We are in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, we have 25 verses, which is a lot to study in one Sunday school lesson, but I think that we'll be able to do this. The subject of our lesson today is, there is none else. There is none else. And that comes from verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45:6 says, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Benny, why don't you pray for us this morning, please? Amen, amen. I think like we did last week, the best thing for us to do is to study this and read it as we study it, rather than trying to read the whole thing and then come back to study it again. This chapter, by way of introduction, is written to Israel, but it's also written to all the nations. You and I, we're reading it right now. And the purpose is that they may know that God is the Lord and there is none else. It singles him out. He demonstrates his uniqueness in a variety of ways in this particular chapter. And so what we're going to do is see those demonstrations. And first of all, we're going to notice that God is the one, the Lord is the one, who raises up kings. Who raises up kings. Look with me in verses 1 through 6. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That's a tremendous passage of Scripture. Now, Cyrus is a king in the Medes and Persians, okay? He's not a Jewish king. As a matter of fact, he's not even alive when Isaiah writes this. He hadn't even been born yet. Isaiah writes this just for round numbers around 700 BC. By the time Cyrus comes in, we're in the late 500 BCs. It's almost 200 years before Cyrus will actually take this throne that Isaiah pens these words. That's a phenomenal prophecy. And so the Lord is saying, I'm the one that raised up Cyrus. Or in this case, I'm the one that's going to raise him up. And even call him by name, so when he shows up and he takes control and he does this, you'll know that I'm the one that did it. Okay? Now, he uses Cyrus, first of all, in verse 1, to subdue nations before him. See that in the middle of the verse? Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. So when you see war between nations, sometimes you have to realize that that war is not just the lust of one nation against another nation, like James says. Sometimes it's God directing the political affairs and national affairs and international affairs of countries. He tells us before the coming of the Lord that kingdom shall rise up against kingdom and nation against nation. But that before Jerusalem could fall, those nations will be gathered against Jerusalem, and then God is going to destroy them by the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, it was my determination to gather them together. So the first thing to recognize then, this King Cyrus is a king that God raised up. Now, we see the good side of him. But a man that goes in and subdues nations might be viewed by the rest of the world at the time he's doing that as another Hitler. Do you understand? And so it's very important for you to understand God's holding his right hand to make this happen. You might remember, some of you that have read through the Bible, you might remember that in 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha, the prophet that succeeds Elijah, dies during the reign of a king in Israel named Joash. And before he dies, he says, get your arrows, get your bow, open the window and shoot toward Syria. And Elisha puts his hands on Joash's hands when he shoots that arrow. And then he says, that's the arrow that is for the destruction of Syria. Now take you a handful of arrows and beat them on the ground. And Joash beats them 3 times. He said, you should have done it 5 or 6 times and you would have wiped that country out. And his putting the hands on Joash is an indication that those victories, those 3 victories that he gets against Syria afterwards, God did by taking the hand of the king. So that's the first thing to recognize, is that God holds the right hand of Cyrus to subdue nations. Notice in verse 2 that he gives him a supernatural advantage over these nations, because he says, I will go before thee, make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the great gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. That'd be like having God show up on D-Day and just basically take all those obstacles that Rommel had put out there in the water and on the beach, just get rid of all. Said, here, y'all go, take the cliffs over there at Point the Hawk and just lower those things so they can walk right up there and knock out all the cannons on the Atlantic Wall and go right in and take over. That's what the Lord said. That's a supernatural advantage. And when God gives Cyrus a supernatural advantage, there's not a country in the world that's going to be able to stop what God is using Cyrus to do. Now, notice in verse 3 that not only does he hold his right hand to subdue these nations and give him supernatural advantage, but he also gives him the spoils of the war. He said, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name, am the God of Israel. You know, I don't think that there's some special significance to treasures of darkness, as if in the darkness there's some great treasure that's God's going to give him. I thought that and wanted to study and studied that out at first. But the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places are really the spoils of the country that he conquers. Now, the country that is in power when Cyrus comes to the throne as king over the Medes and Persians is Babylon. Babylon's the country. That's Nebuchadnezzar and then his grandson Belshazzar, who are in control of those provinces when Cyrus comes up. And notice in Jeremiah chapter 51 what happened. Jeremiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah chapter 51 what happens. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 50. Babylon is the city and the nationality of the people are Chaldeans. Chaldeans. You might remember that Abraham came from the Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 50, look at verse 35. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots, upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures. You see that? Is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. So he says to Cyrus, I'm going to give you the treasures of darkness. Jeremiah chapter 51, look at verse 11. Jeremiah 51, verse 11, make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. That's Cyrus. For his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. That battle took one day. They announced with the writing on the wall, the destruction of Babylon. That night, Darius came in there and defeated them and took over. The next day, they were in charge. Verse 12, set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come and thy measure of thy covetousness. So he gives that dark kingdom of Babylon, those treasures, into the hand of Cyrus when they come. That's the riches of secret places. If you studied anything, for instance, about World War II, when our troops went into Berchtesgaden, Eagle's Nest, where Hitler had his retreat, his safe place, they went in there. He was chock full of wealth. They had art that they had, not only there, but in other places that they had stolen. You might have heard about the Monument Men. I think 5 million pieces of art that they had stolen. They had the very best wines in the cellars there. Germans were told by the generals like Hermann Goering and them, you have to sacrifice yet again to defeat the Russians and the Americans who are coming to take your country away. And they were living on nothing. And Hitler and his group were filthy rich. He says, I'll give you that too. When you go in there, I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the riches of secret places. And then he says, I'm doing all this, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. I have called thee by thy name. I have served thee, named thee, though thou hast not known me. He said, I'm doing that for Israel's sake. And I'm doing that for all the nations, verse 6, that they may know me from the rising of the sun and from the west, all worldwide. I want them to know I'm the Lord and there is none else. Now, notice this in verses 5 and 6. Cyrus doesn't know the Lord, not at the beginning. Look what he says. In the middle of verse 4, he says, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. In verse 5, he says, in the middle, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. So Cyrus didn't know at first that it was God who was doing this, okay? But he does get to know him. Look with me in two places. First of all, turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. This is Moses and Aaron in the presence of Pharaoh telling him in verse 1 to let the people go. Exodus chapter 5. Now look at verse 2, Exodus chapter 5, and look at verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Do you know what the Bible says about this Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, verse 17? He said, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Pharaoh was put there on that throne by God. And yet Pharaoh didn't know him and never did get to know him. Should have with all the miracles and the plagues that were done. Cyrus, on the other hand, started out like Pharaoh and didn't know the Lord, but turned to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is before Psalms, Job and Esther and Nehemiah. So right after 2 Chronicles and before Psalms and Job and all that. Esther chapter 1. Notice Cyrus. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, now this is in his first year, so he figures this out very quickly. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He figured it out. You see that? They went in there and defeated all those kingdoms. He said, I didn't do this. God did that. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Remember that. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Parenthesis, he's the God, close parenthesis, which is in Jerusalem. He figured it out. The purpose of that being written was so Cyrus would know, I did that. And Cyrus tells you and everybody else, you know what? He did do that. Phenomenal testimony. So the first thing we notice then is that God, this God, he is the one who raises up the kings. May I say something to you? I still get emails from time to time, not from y'all, and I appreciate that, but from others who don't know where I am on this. You know, railing on our current government. May I tell you something? My stand is that we are to pray for those that are in authority, for the king and for those in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to do. And as far as I'm concerned, if God doesn't want him there, or some of them there, he can get rid of them. And if he wants them there, then they are there for his purposes. And the Bible says, revile not the ruler of thy people. And that's where I am. You know, I realize, and I'm not going to make a speech here, that our country today is not what it was then. But I ask you, is that a political problem or is that a moral and spiritual problem? You see? If it derives from the spiritual condition, then you and I are in the prime position to do something about that because we can affect the spiritual condition of other people's lives by witnessing, by distributing Bible, by prayer, and by good example. And you can be more effective in that regard, I believe, than you can by hate mail. People could have fussed about Cyrus all they wanted to. They fussed about Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophets told them, Jeremiah told them, you guys, just go over there, keep your mouth shut, pray for their peace, build houses, plant vineyards, and marry. 70 years from now, God's going to take care of this. But if you resist, you guys are going to get destroyed. And Zedekiah said, we're going to resist. And they got destroyed. Now, I believe that there are times to resist, and if there are, God will show you. And I believe there are also times when you need to recognize God's in charge. Just like this. He's in charge. But that's not all the Lord does. Not only does he raise up kings, this God, the only one, he is the one who forms the light, creates darkness, makes peace, and creates evil. Look at verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that's a lot. He said, I form the light. Okay, we know that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, he said, let there be light, and there was light. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, is God omniscient and omnipresent? Excuse me, is he omnipresent? All right, if God is everywhere all at the same time and the Bible says God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, then how can there be darkness where God is? So it's not just the absence of light. Darkness is something that has form like light does too, and the Bible says, and God created darkness. Do you see it in verse 7? I form the light, I create darkness. So darkness is something more than just the absence of light, it is a substance created by God to do things. Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8 that God dwells in the thick darkness. He uses that darkness to veil his light so it can't be seen. Look at Job 38. Let's just look at this a couple of minutes here because we need to understand something about God. People like the love of God and the goodness of God, but he has another side. Job 38, look at verse 19. Job 38, verse 19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? So darkness has a place and light has a way. It's more than what we know about it. I mean, scientists have been working with light for generations, or they still don't really understand it. They know how to use it, but they don't really understand it completely. Let's just look at a couple of things here, make it easy. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 10. Give you a good example here. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, this is the second to the last plague Moses and Aaron bring on Egypt before the Exodus. Exodus chapter 10, and look at verse 21 and 22. All right, in Exodus 10, verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Then Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You see? Now the Bible says they're going to pour out the fifth vial in Revelation chapter 16, and darkness is going to engulf the kingdom of the beast. In Joel chapter 2, when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, shows up, it's going to be a day of darkness. So this darkness is something that God creates, not just the absence of light. Okay, now, go back to Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 7. He said, I form the light, create darkness. I make peace. I make peace. Well, that's easy for him. What does Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 say about our King Jesus, our Prince? He is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And peace will be entirely through His kingdom when He reigns during His 1,000-year reign. The Bible tells us, therefore, talking about you and me who are saved, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did that. You know something? Have you ever walked in the peace of God even for just a little while? Maybe for a long while? It sure is good. It sure is good. We talk to people about getting saved, and I think to myself, you know, we always say you don't want to go to hell. You'd rather go to heaven, don't you? And those are true things, and we need to talk about that. But I'm going to tell you what, man, living in peace with Jesus Christ and having access to that peace every day, are you kidding me? Who wouldn't want to have some of that? I form the light, create darkness, I make peace. And then watch this. In verse 7 he says, and create evil. Well, we always attribute evil to the devil. And the Lord said, I create evil. And you say, what do we make of that? Well, let me show you a couple of things. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. That's why Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood that you can receive evil at the hand of the Lord as well as receiving good at the hand of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. He said, what in the world is that? Well, I'll show you. You see that? He says that the Lord makes the wicked even for the day of evil. You see that? Okay, let me show you a couple of examples. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. God needed to do something in order to straighten out the world during the time that Israel had gone so deep into idolatry that they had completely turned their backs on God. So in Jeremiah chapter 25, And let me show you how they did it. This is interesting. The Lord gave Israel a law. And that law said, every 7 years, you're supposed to observe a Sabbath of rest on the land and let the land rest. Remember that? When Saul became their king, he taxed them. They had never had that before. And he took their people into tribute, and they took He took part of their crops and yield. They also had their tithe that they had to pay to the Lord. And by doing what Saul did, he oppressed the people. And they began to have to work during that seventh year in order to be able to still meet the tribute and the tithe. And they quit observing the Sabbath during Saul's reign. That continued for 490 years. You know how many Sabbaths that is they missed? 70. 70 annual Sabbaths. 490 years. It's interesting that Peter came to the Lord and he said, how often shall I forgive my brother? He said, seven times? He said, no, seven times 70. 490. He put up with that for 490 years, and after 490 years of that, he said, guys, this land needs some rest. And so he had to get a powerful enough, mean enough, despicable enough nation to go in there and take Judah captive and destroy that temple. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, verse 8 for the context. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them. Look, this guy's as bad as Hitler. And make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Be over. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the candle. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, how long? 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. That's what Cyrus and Darius do. That nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Now he's the guy that raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He's also the guy that God is that raised up Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. So, and there are many other verses like that, but do you understand? That's why you can't revile the ruler of your people, because you don't know what God's up to. Now, if you can figure out what God's up to, then you know how to play it. In this case, he told them what he was doing with Nebuchadnezzar, so they knew how to do it. And I believe if God wants us to know, he'll let us know as well. How do you think about that? Because he says, I'm the one that does it. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see, he's in charge. He's in charge. He is the one who raises up kings. He's the one who forms light, creates darkness, makes peace, creates evil. That's not all. He is the one who regenerates and restores everything. He, the Lord, is the one who regenerates and restores everything. Look in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Have you seen that in your lifetime? No. You're safe to answer, no. You haven't seen that. Are you going to see that one of these days? By all means. During the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness is going to pour down out of the skies and the earth is going to open and salvation is going to come forth because the Lord is going to regenerate and restore everything. Verse 9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd, that's, you know what a potsherd is? You ever broken a clay pot? maybe not even intentionally, you break it. What's lying around in pieces when that pot breaks is called potsherds. All right? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay, that's you and me, say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Now what he does in verse 8 is, he righteousness pours out of the heavens and salvation springs forth from the earth. It happens that way because of verse 12. God made it all. He made the earth. Do you realize, I know you realize this, the earth is cursed right now. And we're not doing so well ourselves. And since he's the creator, he is the potter. And when he slams it into potsherds, his intention is to soften it, put it back on the wheel, and mold it correctly. He will regenerate it in righteousness and salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You know, one of the great benefits that I have had personally in studying this book, and particularly these chapters here in Isaiah 43, 44, 45, I'm absolutely convinced God's in charge of everything, and particularly in charge of everything in our lives. And when things are chaos, what you need to do is you don't need to strive with your maker. Help me here. You need to look up and realize, you know what, I am just a potsherd, and happy to be one, and you're the maker, and I'm happy about that, and I'm going to let you run this show. Because you made it, and you have an idea how you want it to go. Romans chapter 8, look at this. Verse 18, I love Paul. I reckon that the suffering, I'm sure that Tony really loves him. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, deer and coyotes and bobcats and quail are waiting for the time when you and I are manifest. That is, when we return and it's seen that you and I are the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. One of these days, the sick, crippled, sin-riddled bodies are going to be just like Jesus Christ, and will never feel pain, and will never suffer, and will never mess up again, and will never have another evil thought. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. God does that. That's what he chooses to do. And that's why he says, woe to him that striveth with his maker. Because we're fussing with him and we're saying, why'd you do this? And I realize that sometimes you and I can find us in a shape where we really pretty much legitimately have a reason to ask. You know, when Johnny Erickson Tata jumped off that platform and broke her neck at 17 years old, fabulous swimmer, and ended up paralyzed in a wheelchair, and she loved God and was a great witness, she asked for a long time why this happened. She wasn't happy about it. And one day, in her own privacy, she and the Lord squared it up, and she realized that her wheelchair and her paralysis was the greatest platform God had in her life to be able to glorify himself. And she settled it right there. Took her hands off of it, quit fussing. I think she's still alive today, probably. Where is she? Is she nearly 70 years old now? Has been used mightily by the Lord to comfort many, many people who have gone through great, great tragedies. And you'll find that over and over again. And you don't want to fuss with your maker when it goes like that. He's smarter than we are. And he also knows what he's doing. You know, he really doesn't need any help. You're saying, there's no way you can finish this today. And you know what I'm saying? I agree. But I want to give you the next point anyway, and I think we'll stop after that. The next thing that God does, so that people will know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, I am the Lord and there is none else, is he performs his work with Israel. He performs his work with Israel. Notice first of all in verse 13, I have raised him up. He's talking about Cyrus again. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. And he does. In Ezra chapter 1, we saw there that he's supposed to send those Jews back to build up the city and build up the temple. You know what he does? He gives them all the money and all the supplies and all the protection with military and manpower that they need to get that job done. He shall build my city and he shall let go my captives. And he did. All those Jews that had been taken captive, you can read their numbers and their genealogies in Ezra and in Nehemiah. 40 some odd thousand of them. He sends back from the area of the Chaldees back to Jerusalem, back into Judah. He shall build my city and he shall let my captives, let go of my captives, not for price nor reward, no charge, saith the Lord of hosts. So the first thing he does is, that the Lord does, is he rebuilds Israel. He rebuilds Jerusalem. He does that under Cyrus, and oddly, when you read about Cyrus, you see some things that look an awful lot like Jesus Christ. I'll make the crooked places straight and break in pieces the gates of brass. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus Christ at his second coming, and it's intended to, because the same thing's going to happen when Jesus comes. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem, and he says, and he came to set the captives free. See? Second thing he's going to do with Israel is free the captives. And the third thing he's going to do is he's going to exalt Israel. Look in verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. And you were their captives, now they're going to be yours. They shall come after thee, in chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Now the Egyptians don't believe that right now. And the Ethiopians don't believe that right now. And whoever the Sabaeans are in this generation, they don't believe that right now. If anything, they believe maybe Allah is. But he'll change their mind. He'll fix it. You say, well, we need to go over there and evangelize. I think if you can get some work done in those closed countries and be people to Jesus Christ, you ought to. But I'll tell you, the greatest international revival among Muslims is going to come when they figure out you're the only God there is and there is none else. And he'll do that for them. And they're going to come over there, he says, and they're going to fall down unto thee and make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. Now notice a couple of things about that. First of all, turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And look at verse 10. This is during, just to speed it along, this is in the context of the millennial or thousand year reign of Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah chapter 60, look at verse 10. The sons of strangers, Isaiah 60:10, shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Watch it, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So he says, you guys are going over there, you're going to bow down, and you are going to serve Israel. If you don't do it, I'll kill you. Now, he's already, by this time, have killed enough of them. They're like, yes, sir, yes, sir. Gladly. He's going to exalt Israel then. And they're going to say, when those nations get there, they're going to say, surely God is in thee. Turn with me to Ezekiel. So you're in Isaiah, Jeremiah. Lamentations is a small book, and then Ezekiel is the next one. Ezekiel 48 is the last chapter in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48, the last chapter, and the last verse is verse 35. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Speaking of Jerusalem, okay, which is in the context, the Bible says this, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. So when they get there, they say, surely God is in thee for a reason, because he's there, sitting in that throne. And what those Gentile nations are going to do, according to Zechariah chapter 8, is they're going to find a Jew on his way to Jerusalem, and they're going to grab a hold of his skirt and say, take us there, because God's with you, so that we can know the Lord. And God uses them then to be the great evangelistic work during the millennial reign. The nations learn about the Lord by going to Israel to seeing Jesus. So he's going to exalt Israel. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45 and show you two other things he's going to do. And then unfortunately we'll stop. Isaiah chapter 45, look at verse 17. Here's another thing he does. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded. How long? World without end. He's going to save Israel. Evangelistic work in Israel right now is pretty tough. Okay? They're not too interested right now in salvation through Jesus Christ. And the great conflict is, it's like Gentiles want to somehow use that as an opportunity to rule. One Jew that got saved, Strobel, I think was his name, said, he said, the problem is I was always told growing up that the New Testament was a manifesto on how Gentiles would conquer Israel. So I wouldn't read it. Scared to death of it. So you go over there and say, all you guys need to do is trust Jesus and everything will be fine. They're not too interested in receiving that from you and from me. But he's going to save them, and they need saving. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25, the Bible says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, when I shall take away their sins. Now that's not everybody that was ever a Jew. That's the remnant at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're turned to salvation, and from then on, in that covenant, all their offspring are saved. He saves Israel. And the last thing, back in Isaiah chapter 45, that this one unique God, and there is none else, will do when he performs his work with Israel is he will justify and glorify them in verse 25, Isaiah 45, 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You know what he says in Romans chapter 8? Whom he hath justified, them shall he also glorify, or has glorified. So you get it both. And he's going to do all that. He's going to rebuild that, free the captives, exalt Israel, save Israel, and justify and glorify Israel. And I'll tell you something. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day. Well, there's more to this chapter. We'll pick that up along the same theme when we get back together next week, Lord willing. Father, we're sure thankful today for the fabulous, fabulous words and really the comfort that they give us and help and the understanding they give us about really some current turmoil that we find in the world today. We ask you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us be faithful stewards of these words, to live by them, to believe them, to do them, and to be unashamed to preach them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.